For our scripture reading, I turn you to the New Testament and to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. The letter of Paul to the Romans and chapter number 8. Commencing at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Please turn with me in the word of God to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans and to the 8th chapter. And my text will be verse number 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Throughout this remarkable letter of Paul to the Romans, from chapter 1 all the way through, he has been bringing before us the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul, how he begins the epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He goes on in almost every chapter speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Then again in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 8 of chapter 5, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, he says this, but as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So throughout he is bringing before us the finished work, the atoning death of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But now here in this remarkable 8th chapter, the apostle is seeking to strengthen the faith of every blood-bought child of God, and to bring each and every one of us to that full assurance of faith. And he gives a series of proofs or tests whereby we can tell whether we are one of the elect or not. I merely mentioned this morning, I'm not going to develop them, but I mentioned the first is in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here is the first test, the first proof to apply to your heart to see whether you are a child of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Can you look back over your life, these past weeks, these past months, these past years, and see proof and evidence that you have been guided, that you have been led by the Holy Spirit? Well, if you have, that is a sure sign that you're a child of God. So that's the first proof. The second proof he gives is in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you have the Spirit within you, if there is that within your soul that causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, then you must be a child of God. Once you were a child of wrath, even as others, but now you're a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, sinful sons of Adam, should be called the sons of God. And the third proof is in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is that direct, personal work of the Holy Spirit assuring you that you are a child of God. So he gives these proofs, these tests, whereby we can tell whether we are the children of God or not. Now, I'm not saying that if you lack any or all of these three proofs that you are not a Christian. For there are times, particularly in seasons of trial and affliction and temptation, in times of illness and suffering, when we are brought exceedingly low and we are tempted by the devil to doubt whether we are truly the children of God or not. And that leads me to the fourth proof that he gives before us. It begins there, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And here the Apostle Paul takes up the whole question of suffering and affliction in the life of a Christian. And he states it in the light of that glory which is to come. And this passage before us this morning is the classic statement on the whole question of suffering in the life of the Christian. And I believe nothing is more important for us than to know how you and I are to react to the troubles and to the trials and to the tribulations and the sufferings and to the pain that so often we are called upon to endure as we live our life for Christ in this present evil world. You see, my friends, contrary to what many would peddle today from pulpits, the Lord has not promised his people a smooth path through this world. Indeed, he has wisely ordained that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. If this life were free from sorrow, free from suffering, free from those heart-rending separations, the Lord alone knows we would soon become content with our earthly portion. And therefore he has wisely ordained that through suffering and through affliction and through many a sore trial, he would remind us, this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It is through trial and tribulation that the desire is wrought within the child of God to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let me give you a few quotations from godly men of the past on this whole question of suffering and affliction and trial in the life of the Christian. Listen to Mr. John Bunyan. This is what Mr. Bunyan said. The Lord uses his flail of tribulation to separate the wheat from the chaff. Or listen to the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, Andrew Bonar. He says, we have learnt more from Paul's prison house than we have from his visit to the third heaven. You recall Paul was caught up on one occasion to the third heaven and saw and heard wonderful things, things which was not lawful for him to repeat. So he learned nothing from his visit to the third heaven, but from those 4 years of imprisonment, letter upon letter upon letter was written. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Stars shine brightest in the darkest night. The great American preacher, mightily used of God in the awakening of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, said, "Pure gold shows its purity in the furnace." The Bible commentator Matthew Henry, "Afflictions are sent for this end, to bring us to the throne of grace, to teach us to pray, and to make the word of God's grace precious to us." The great reformer Martin Luther said this: "No man without trial and temptation can attain a true understanding of Holy Scripture." The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, a godly man who died at the age of 29, but mightily used throughout that short ministry, he said this: "A dark hour makes Jesus bright." The Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, "Our troubles are the dark chariots of bright grace. The tears of affliction are often needed to keep the eye of faith bright." And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said this: "There is more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. When God lays men on their backs, they have to look up to heaven." And here in Romans 8, the apostle takes up the whole question of suffering in the life of the child of God. Indeed, it is the most remarkable and most profound statement to be found anywhere, even in Scripture itself. And between verses 18 and 30, the apostle cites three grounds of encouragement for the support and consolation of the child of God amidst all the sufferings which the Lord calls us upon to endure in this present wicked world. The grounds of encouragement he gives, the first is in verse 18 that we're going to consider in a few moments. The second ground of encouragement is in verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In times of trial and affliction, heartache, we know we should pray, and we know how to pray, but the question is, we do not know the what to pray. And at such times, the Holy Spirit, in our infirmities, the Holy Spirit guides us and makes intercession for us. So that's the second ground of encouragement. And the third, which I love to get onto, is in verses 28 to 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And then from verses 31 to the end, we have the triumphant conclusion to these comforts and to these consolations as we have them before us. But I can only deal with that first one this morning, that is verse number 18. The first ground of encouragement for the child of God in the midst of suffering and affliction in this life. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, very simply this morning, I'm just going to take the phrases and the words as we have them here, one by one. The first phrase I take are the first four words of verse 18. "For I reckon that." When men use that expression today, they mean that they are of the opinion that such and such is the case of the matter. But the Apostle Paul is not here stating what his opinion is. And the Apostle Paul is not telling us what he thinks upon the issue. The word "reckon" is a very strong word. It means a calculation has been made. This colossus of a man with his giant and sanctified intellect, he has applied his mind to the subject. He has weighed up all the evidence, and he has made his detailed calculations, and he has now arrived at a firm conclusion. Indeed, the same Greek word here translated "reckon" is translated by Two other words, even in this letter to the Romans. For example, in Romans 3 and verse 28, we have the same Greek word, but translated with a different English word. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the Greek word translated reckon in chapter 8, verse 18, is translated by the English word conclude in chapter 3. But it's the same Greek word. I reckon, I conclude, I've made my detailed conclusions. And again, this same Greek word in chapter 2 and verse 26 is translated by a different English word. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Counted. But it's the same Greek word. And that same Greek word, even within this very epistle, translated by three different English words, counted, conclude, reckon. So the Apostle Paul is not here telling us what he thinks, and he's not merely expressing his opinion on the matter, but rather having surveyed all the evidence, and having made his reasoned calculations, he has girded the loins of his mind, and now he expresses his firm judgment concerning this truth, for I reckon that I conclude. He says much the same, of course, when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's fascinating to note that the apostles never seem to mention suffering without at the same time, in the same breath, in the same sentence, mentioning glory. What a strange juxtaposition this is. Sufferings, glory, but the two are together. Constantly, you read through all the epistles and you'll find that to be the case. Chapter 5 of Romans, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Glory in tribulation. As he writes to the Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God in house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So suffering and glory linked together. For I reckon that. Now the next word I draw your attention to is the word sufferings, plural. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, as a sympathizing high priest in things pertaining to God, we read of him himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is able to succor those who are tempted, in like manner the Apostle Paul himself, he knew what sufferings were. The man who writes this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is no mere academic theologian locked in his ivory tower in some theological seminary. The apostle, when making his calculation, was able to look back to a whole life of suffering. Listen to him when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just listen to this man. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So in seeking to bring comfort to the Lord's people, he is seeking to bring that which he himself has already received from God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. There in Asia, pressed beyond measure. The sentence of death in himself. Or he goes on in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. A whole life of suffering. From the moment of his conversion there on the Damascus Road, here is a man who speaks from personal experience. Again, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he says this at verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love in vain, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Well, we have that classic statement, of course, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 195 lashes on his back. Sufferings. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 time was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And again he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And he makes mentions of his sufferings also when he writes his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10 onwards. The apostle knows from bitter experience that sufferings and afflictions are real, sometimes prolonged, always painful. He acknowledges they can be severe, intense, and constant. That may take the form of physical pain, but it could also take the form of mental pain, depression, melancholy. Some of the great men of the past, the great godly men of the past, have known depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the poet and hymn writer William Cooper, and I can think of many in the present day. It may take the form of sickness, chronic, prolonged ill health, poverty, bereavement, heartache, loneliness, felt abandonment, every form of suffering and pain and affliction. And nowhere does the apostle minimize your sufferings, friend. He's not saying snap out of it. And he would never say what one pastor said to a member of his congregation, man up. No, no. The apostle Paul knows what suffering is from his own experience. and he does not offer false hopes and promises. He does not say, well, cheer up, things will be better in the morning. He is no transatlantic televangelist with a plastic smile. No, no, your sufferings, child of God, they are real and they are felt, and they may be prolonged and they may be painful. But Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings. Then the next phrase, of this present time. And that is the time between Christ's ascension and his glorious second coming. And the contrast is drawn between the present time and that which is to come. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Throughout the scriptures, that is the contrast. The present world and the world to come. Listen to our Lord speaking of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says this in Matthew 12, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's the contrast, this world and the world to come. Or again, in Mark 10, in the parable he told, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life. This time, the present world and the world to come. I believe only a Christian can truly understand this world's history. For only the child of God has a correct view of time. The worldly man thinks only of this present life. Chronological time. Time measured by a clock. Days ticked off on a calendar. His whole outlook is of this present world, temporal, earthly, materialistic, considers only that which is visible. Even in this time of pandemic, our leaders, sad to say, they think just of this present world. What arrogance to hear our leaders say, we will beat it. What arrogance. Instead of crying to God to have mercy. Present world. That's all they think about. Let us get through this and get on with life. The present world. But the Christian is aware of time in two dimensions. The present time. And thank God, the time to come. The certainty of the world to come. And it is that which enables the child of God to face suffering and trial and tribulation and disappointments and discouragements, and yet at the same time to rejoice in the midst of those tribulations. For the Christian looks beyond the present age, and he looks beyond it with eager anticipation. It's brought out in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, but not only they, we ourselves do, waiting for the redemption of our body, when he will change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The world to come. The glory which shall be revealed in us. I challenge you to read through the epistles. Read through all the epistles of Paul. Read through Peter, read through James, read through John, and you'll see this contrast constantly brought out. The glory to come. It's a constant theme throughout the New Testament. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and then the phrase, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here the Apostle Paul is holding in his hands one of those old-fashioned scales with the balances and two pans into which objects are placed and weighed, and into the one pan he places all the sufferings of this present age, this present world. Not just all the sufferings that he himself has experienced, but all the sufferings of every blood-bought child of God, they are all placed in that one pan, that one scale. All the accumulated sufferings and afflictions and pains and heartaches and griefs are placed into that pan. All the persecutions of the saints, it's placed there. Then into the other pan, he places the glory which shall be revealed in us. And instantly, the eternal weight of glory far outweighs and far surpasses all the sufferings of this present world. Indeed, as he writes to the Corinthians, they are but light afflictions. Painful, yes. Heart-rending, yes. But light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. And this glory, Paul says, is not merely going to be revealed to us. It's going to be revealed in us. It will come to us. It will fill us. It will envelop us. We shall be filled with all the fullness of God. When our bodies are redeemed, then the glory of God shall be fully manifested and revealed in us. Paul puts it like this: till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's going to be revealed in us. We shall not be mere spectators of this glory. We shall be partakers of it, and indeed we shall become part of that glory when we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed in us. So as I draw to conclusion, the Apostle Paul looks at our present sorrows and sufferings, and it may well be as I preach this morning, there are those here in this hall who have gone through days, weeks, perhaps months or even longer, knowing what suffering and affliction and trial and pain is, the loneliness. And yet, at the same time, the Apostle contemplates the glory which shall be revealed in us, and he concludes with this tremendous statement: for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the Christian views life and sufferings in the light of eternity. Eternity. Pause, meditate, think of that for a moment. Eternity. Think of a million years. Well, of course, the evolutionists are always contriving vast, ridiculous figures. But think of a million years if you can. Then multiply it by another million, then by another million, by a trillion. And on and on and on into infinity, eternity. The present age, as far as you and I are concerned, 70 years and 10, light afflictions. For a moment, our life is but a vapor, but a breath, compared to eternity. The reality of the glory that is to come, oh, the greatness of the coming glory, its surpassing vastness, its immense magnitude, it far, far outweighs by far the sufferings of this present age. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In a few moments, we will close by singing our fourth praise. The words are attributed to Miss Ann Cousin. And we are grateful for the work that she did. in compiling the words of that hymn. But she got the words for the hymn from this book. This is the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was born in Roxburgh in the year 1600. He entered the University of Edinburgh in 1617 and settled as the pastor of the parish church at Anwath. Anwath is located between Gretna and Wigtown. When I go to Northern Ireland, I drive past Anwath, and often I stop and go to the little hamlet and stand in the old derelict church that Samuel Rutherford was the pastor of. When he became pastor of there his powerful, persuasive, heart-melting preaching, his care for the flock committed to him, caused him to be revered and loved as a true shepherd of the sheep. In 1636, he was brought before an ecclesiastical tribunal, and he was charged with a grave offence of preaching against Arminianism and free will. He was found guilty, deprived of his preaching office, and prohibited from preaching in public. And on the 20th of August, 1636, he was sentenced to be a state prisoner in Aberdeen Jail. His teaching was condemned throughout all the pulpits of Scotland. But from that prison cell, what he calls his sea beat prison, because the sea beat onto prison walls, he picked up his pen, and there flowed these matchless letters, letters which glowed with celestial fire as he wrote to his flock and those that he knew. In 1638, following the rejection of prelacy, he was released and he returned to Anwath. He became Professor of Divinity at St. Andrews, became a member of the Westminster Assembly, involved in drawing up the larger and shorter catechism, and he was appointed principal in 1647. But following the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, the blow fell upon Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a book called Lex Rex. And that book was burnt in Edinburgh. He was deprived of his office at St. Andrews, and he was summoned to appear before Parliament on the charge of high treason. He had long suffered from ill health. On the night before he was due to appear before Parliament, he wrote, "Tell them I have got a summons already before a superior court, and I am behoved to answer my first summons, and ere your day arrive, I shall be where few kings and great folks come." And so it happened that night. The night before he was due to appear before Parliament, no doubt he would have been condemned and he would have suffered a martyr's death. But that night the Lord took him. As his end approached, it seemed as if he was enravished with bright visions of the King in all his beauty, of the incomparable splendours of the heavenly city. And on his deathbed, these were his words: "I shall see him as he is. I shall see him reign, and all his fair company with him, and I shall have my share. Mine eyes shall behold my Redeemer. These very eyes of mine shall gaze upon Christ." So it was on the morning of the 20th of March, 1661. At the age of 61, he fell asleep in Jesus, and his last words upon his lips: "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, the world to come." Now, in the original poem that Anne Cousins put together, there were 19 verses. We can't sing all 19 verses, and gospel hymns has far more verses than many of the hymn books, but we're going to close by singing this hymn which Anne Cousins puts together. I think the tune often that it's played to is called Rutherford. 1083. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then look at verse 4. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We shall stand and sing 1083.